Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. If you're using one of those, you'll find our text on page 942. Again, our text is Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. As we turn our attention, our focus to church membership, I want us to look at what the Bible says about church membership. I want us to consider why church membership is crucial. We might be asking the question this morning, does church membership matter? Is it important? For some, they don't think that it is. Some might ask, why do I need to join a church? Others might say, I don't need the church to follow Jesus. Well, maybe that's you today. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have those thoughts. You don't think that the church is that important. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been a church member your entire life, and yet you still don't understand why it's important. Or maybe you've been a member for some time and you understand the importance. Either way, wherever you are on that spectrum, I believe this series is for you. Sadly, too many churches fail to practice meaningful membership. Now, they merely call for people to walk an aisle, fill out a card, and then add them to a list. But that's not what we see in the Bible. Membership should be meaningful. This morning, I want us to see our need for membership. So I want us to answer the question, why do we need the church? And why does the church need us? To answer that, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall astray from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Excuse me. Father, we thank you for this time together today. We pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sanctify your children. We pray that you would save sinners. We pray that you would lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully, boldly, and clearly. God, we pray that we would leave here not only resting and rejoicing in the gospel, but also that we would leave here rejoicing in the beauty of your church. We say all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want us to see this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, that holiness is a community project. Holiness is a community project. Now we're picking up in the third chapter of Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book, and I pray to preach through it at some point in the future. But since we're jumping into Hebrews chapter 3, we need to establish some context before we look at this text. Now, what we know from Hebrews is that the author is anonymous. Some scholars attribute the book to Paul. Others believe Luke. And some say that Barnabas wrote it. Well, we're not sure. Not only is the author anonymous, but the audience is as well. We're not sure who the author wrote to precisely, but we can discern that it was probably a Jewish audience. We see that in the constant callbacks to the Old Testament law, to the ceremonies and the rituals. It's pretty clear that this was a Jewish audience. And although the authorship and the audience are unclear, the purpose is not. What we see throughout the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is supreme. If I were to preach the book of Hebrews and title the sermon series, I would title it, Jesus is Greater. Because throughout the book, we see that Jesus is greater. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than the high priest. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He's greater than the Old Testament sacrifices because his death did what those sacrifices couldn't. Jesus is greater. In Hebrews 3, the author argues that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, as great as Moses was in the Bible, Jesus is better. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is over the house. In verses 7 through 11, the author points to the Old Testament as a means to highlight the importance of faith, to continue in the race that God sets before us. You must have faith, says the author. And that's where we turn our attention this morning. The author looks to the Old Testament to command us to beware of unbelief. We see that in verses 7 through 11. Look at those verses with me. Excuse me. This is what God's word says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. First, notice that the author says in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says. Now that's a short statement with significant theological meaning. The author writes that, verse 7, before quoting from Psalm 95. So what is the author showing us in that little verse in verse 7? He's showing us that the Bible is inspired by God. Now, Paul later in 2 Timothy will say all scripture is breathed out by God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's word to us. So the author, before he looks to Psalm 95, says, as the Holy Spirit says, reminding his readers that God's word is God's word. And second, notice that the author doesn't say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit said. No, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Again, this may seem minor, but the language is intentional because the author conveys a profound theological truth. And that truth is that Scripture is relevant for today. As the Holy Spirit says, what the Old Testament saints needed, we need. What the New Testament saints needed, we need. What those saints in the 16th century needed, we need. God's word is just as relevant today as it was 1,000 years ago. I love this. As a preacher, I don't need to look to the latest trends or fads to discern what the people need to hear. I have in front of me 66 timeless, authoritative, and sufficient books. So I preach God's word. It is as relevant today as it was 1,000 years ago. Now, I've been asked in the past, if we were to call you to be our pastor, how do you plan to grow our church? I understand the question. And I usually respond like this. First, I don't grow the church. God does. Second, I don't have any profound answer for you. What is my plan? My plan is to preach God's word. Why? Because it is as relevant today as it was when it was penned. And what I know from Scripture is that God creates a people through his preached word, and he sanctifies a people through his preached word. That's all I've got. I've got God's word to give you. If you were to look at our church today, you would realize that we have grown over the last few years, both spiritually and numerically. And what's interesting about the last few years that I have been here is that we haven't done anything fancy. I believe that it is God's word that has done it all. God, the Holy Spirit, bringing God's word to bear on our hearts and lives. God grows his church. Now, verse 7 isn't the focal point of this passage, but I couldn't pass by it as if it didn't exist. So the author says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. And he uses Psalm 95 as an illustration. And he focuses specifically on Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Now, for us to grasp the significance of this verse, we need to understand Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 begins with a call to worship, verses 1 through 6, which we use as our call to worship this morning. And in verses 1 through 6, the psalmist magnifies the Lord as the source of salvation, the great God, the creator of everything, and the shepherd of his people. But in verses 7 through 11, the psalm shifts to give a warning for God's people. And so Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, points to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which then points to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, which we've also read today. And in order to understand Psalm 95, we need to understand Exodus 17. And we are reminded when we read Exodus 17 that the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness after God delivered them from the Egyptians. They grumbled. Now, I'm a parent. I have 3 children, 7, 5, and 4. And as a parent, I must confess to you this morning that I get annoyed by my children's disobedience. I don't know if any parent can relate to that this morning. But not only am I frustrated by it, I'm grieved over it. Now, this past week, I used a phrase that drove me nuts as a kid when I heard it from my own parents. I'm disappointed. Disappointed. I looked both of my boys in the eyes this past week and said, I'm disappointed in you. I'm disappointed because you didn't listen. You didn't seem to care what I was saying. And often I find myself asking them, why can't you just listen? Do you not realize that you only get in trouble when you disobey? If you obey your parents, things would be better for you. And then, like a sledgehammer, the Holy Spirit smacks me in the head. Because I do the same thing every time I sin. And here's what's even more convicting. God doesn't respond to me like I often do to my children. He's more patient than I am. He's more gracious, more merciful, and more loving. And here's the warning for us in verses 10 through 11. God says, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What do we see in verses 10 through 11? We see that unbelief has consequences. Many of the Israelites, most of the Israelites, failed to enter the promised land because they failed to trust God. Now think back to Numbers 14. Now the people disobeyed. They didn't trust God. They didn't listen to Caleb and Joshua when the spies brought the report back. Caleb and Joshua were the minority and said, hey, don't listen to these guys who say we can't take this land. We can take this land. And they didn't listen. The majority is not always right. They didn't trust God. They didn't obey God. And so what does the author in Hebrews tell us to do? Looking at this warning, he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. That is a present active command. And so the author is telling us in verse 12 that we should always, consistently, daily, pay attention to, observe, or consistently examine ourselves. And the author reminds us again in verse 19 of the danger of failing to obey this command. He says in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 12, he gives us this command. Here's this illustration. Look back to the Old Testament. Consider the Israelites. Take care that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Check yourself. Examine yourself. Observe your heart consistently, daily, constantly. Take care, brothers. Take care. Be aware of unbelief. Do we recognize the danger of unbelief? Do we recognize the danger of failing to trust God? Have we forgotten who He is? Well, what we see in the Old Testament consistently is that forgetfulness leads to faithfulness. And that was Israel's problem. They had forgotten who God is. They had lost fear of Him. And so I wonder this morning, do we fear God? Excuse me. Do we fear Him? This past week, I saw a short video of a pastor telling a story of how he had the opportunity to meet with some prominent pastor in the 1990s. This prominent pastor had gotten himself into trouble. Now, something happened. I'm not exactly sure what it was, but he was arrested. It was big enough that he was arrested, and he was sent to prison. And so this pastor was invited to go speak with this now convicted felon. And he met the man, and he heard his story. So the pastor, after hearing this fallen pastor's story, says, you know, I just don't get it. You know, what happened? He said, you know, I saw from afar the effect of your ministry. I saw souls saved under your ministry. I watched you weep as you proclaimed the gospel. I benefited from your preaching. Something extraordinary was happening in your ministry. So what happened? Like, when did you fall out of love with Christ? And this fallen pastor responded and said, I never fell out of love with Jesus. And the pastor looked confused, and the inmate said, I never fell out of love with Jesus. I simply stopped fearing Him. That's the problem, isn't it? Many people profess a love for God, but they don't fear Him. If we look at the scriptures, we'd have to say that we can't love God rightly if we don't fear Him. And we are commanded to fear Him. Then listen to God's word to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32. God says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." God says in Jeremiah 32 that he will put a fear in us that we might not turn from him. Unbelief grows when the fear of God shrinks. Do we fear God? Do we revere him for who he is? Do we rejoice and tremble at him? What we see in the Old Testament consistently is that the Israelites were guilty of forgetfulness. They had forgotten who their God is. They had forgotten what he had done. Are we guilty of that forgetfulness this morning? I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, says the great hymn, "Come Thou Fount." We are prone to wander. And until Christ returns, we will fight indwelling sin, which seeks to entrap and enslave us. And we face this battle daily. We're prone to wander. What's the cure? Is there any help for us? And in verse 13, the author tells us there is hope. There is help. And he points to the church as a necessary resource for this battle. In verse 13, we see that holiness is a community project. Look with me at verse 13. The author says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." By nature, humans are tempted to believe that we are self-sufficient and independent. But that's not always been the case, has it? If you remember creation in the garden in Genesis, you will remember that God constantly said that his creation was good. This 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 was very good. There was one thing that was not good. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." What wasn't good? The man was alone. So what did God do? He created a helper. He made a wife for Adam. What we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from beginning to end, is that we were created for community. Now, we were made for fellowship because we're created in God's image, and God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit fellowship together in perfect unity. And because this is who God is, this is true for us. We need others. And what we see from the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that God creates a people. And we cannot live the Christian life in isolation. And we're not called to live it in isolation. We need others. Who do we need? Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Well, the author tells us in verse 13 that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And often, sin appears without any notice. Before we know it, our hearts are hardened. Well, we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our reason, our logic, our understanding. We can't trust our hearts. They are deceitful. Hardening is a process, and it doesn't happen overnight. Little compromises will lead to the greatest downfalls. Many of you know that I love baseball, and I've played baseball for many, many years. And I've had the privilege of coaching baseball for a few years. And I would always start the season with going back to the basics. We would learn how to run the bases, which players hated. And I would teach them on how to take a lead on the bases. And I would encourage them that you must be vigilant at all times. You must be aware at all times when you're on the bases. And they would take their lead, and I would watch them take their lead. And oftentimes they would look down at the ground as they were taking their lead, and I would tell them, keep your eyes up. Because it's that little moment, that little step, that brief second of looking down when the pitcher can pick back and get you. And so I would encourage them, keep your eyes on the pitcher. But I would also encourage the dugout. You pay attention to the pitcher. And you yell back as loud as you possibly can when he picks. Why? So that you help your brother that's on the base path. You need to be vigilant, but you need others to help you as well. Little compromises lead to the greatest downfalls. Hardening is not an overnight thing. It's a process of allowing sin, of compromising over time. Begin to harden your heart. Sin is deceitful, and sin crouches at the door, says God in Genesis 4. And its desire is contrary to us. In verse 12, the author says that we must be vigilant. He says that we must take care consistently, daily, often, examine, analyze, look at yourself, test yourself, observe yourself. How do we do that? He says you need others. Because of the nature of sin, because it is deceitful, you cannot rely on yourself. Because you're tempted to justify your actions, justify your beliefs. You need others to come alongside of us, or aside of you. He says, but exhort one another. Take care that you do not be deceived, that your hearts are not hardened. But exhort one another. Again, a command, present active command. If you have a translation other than the ESV, it might say, but encourage one another. The word in the original language in the Greek for encourage or exhort is parakaleo. Now, I don't usually parse the Greek in my sermons, but this is too good not to. Because I once heard a preaching professor in seminary illustrate the word like this. So notice the prefix para. When you jump from a plane, assuming you're doing it for sport, not out of an emergency, you use a parachute. If you're in a medical emergency, you may call a paramedic. If you're a lawyer, you may utilize the help of a paralegal. These devices and these people are there to come to your aid. They come alongside you to bring help. And in the same way, the author of Hebrews says, this is our role as Christians. We are to come alongside to encourage and to exhort one another. The body of Christ is to function like those rumble strips on the interstate. You know, those little bumps that when you hit them, they make a noise to let you know you're veering off course. Now, when you're driving, you may not need a rumble strip to see the boundaries of the road. You can pretty much well look at the road and see, okay, here's off-road, here's the road, I need to stay in my lane. But the rumble strips are certainly helpful if you begin to drift off course, aren't they? Now, I often quote Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 when I talk about church membership. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul says that elders are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we often think of ministry as what is done on Sunday morning. We might think of the nursery, or the media, or the sound, or other things, teaching Sunday school. But I believe the Apostle Paul had more in mind when he penned these words. I believe that's the case when we read that the author of Hebrews says we are to encourage or exhort every day. This means that if we are to function as God intended, we need to do more than simply show up one day a week. Coming alongside of each other, encouraging one another, exhorting one another is more than teaching or attending a Sunday school class. This is more than simply serving beside someone else in the sound booth or in the nursery. And my job as an elder is to equip you to bear God's word in the hearts and lives of others. The body of Christ is to function like the rumble strips on the interstate, there to bring a word of warning or a word of encouragement to others in their time of need. And you might be sitting here thinking, what does this have to do with membership? Well, it has everything to do with membership. Well, think about it. Sure, you could function like this with other Christians in town, but if you're not in covenant membership with each other, and then someone consistently concedes to sin, well, there's no mechanism to protect them. Instead of walking through the process of church discipline, you or they can ignore the rebukes. Now, they don't have to listen to you. If you're not in membership, you don't have to listen to them. There's no mutual submission. There's no true accountability. Now, they can leave. They can do whatever they want. But if you're in covenant membership together, there's no way of escape. There is accountability. There is responsibility. But not being a local church member leaves you vulnerable to deceit and attack because there's no pastoral or church oversight. And people often stray from membership because they're unwilling to be vulnerable to others. They don't want to let people into their lives. And some wrongly believe that people don't need to be involved with their struggles or their discouragements. Friends, if that's you in here this morning, I lovingly tell you that's called the fear of man. It's called pride. But the fear of being vulnerable fades when we realize the significance of holiness in the spiritual battles we encounter when we open our eyes in the morning. The fear of vulnerability disappears when we come to treasure Christ above all and desire above all to live a life pleasing to Him. Because again, we are tempted to believe that we are enough, that we are all we need. And friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell, which shows itself in the very beginning pages of Scripture. It's the lie believed that brought forth sin in the beginning. You don't need God. You don't need to listen to Him. You're wise enough. Don't listen to Him. Listen to yourself. And the serpent brought this word to Eve. And where was Adam? Right next to her. And Adam should have stepped in and brought a word of rebuke to the serpent. And a word of warning to his wife. But he remained silent. Vulnerability is stepping out from the trees and confessing that we are sinners, that our efforts to clothe ourselves are insufficient. Membership matters because holiness matters. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Christians are instruments ordained by God to help preserve the faith of others and protect them from unbelief and hard hearts. Someone once said, Christians are like hot coals. Alone they go out, but together they fan into a flame. Are we fostering these meaningful relationships within the body of Christ? Again, this is more than a Sunday morning from 9 to 11:30 or 11:45 or whatever time we end. We need one another every day as long as it is called today. Are you walking in anonymity? You have some of these massive churches, and I'm not knocking massive churches, But what I fear in a lot of those churches is that people can slip in and they can slip out without fostering any sort of meaningful relationships that they need. Are we pleased to only skim the surface of our relationships? Find a brother, find a sister, go to coffee, enter each other's homes, spend time together, wade the deep waters together, check on each other, ask each other how they're doing in the faith, share your struggles, rebuke and exhort one another, get below the surface, be there for each other. And membership matters because holiness matters. And holiness, as we see in Hebrews 3, is a community project. We need each other. And the Israelites were unable to enter the rest because of their unbelief. What protects us from unbelief? Well, one instrument, as the author of Hebrews says, is the body of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I lovingly give you this warning and this exhortation. You are not enough. You're not enough. Your works are not enough to enter into God's rest. God has a standard, a perfection, and you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, and we're not perfect. The church is not a museum of the righteous, but a hospital for the broken who realize their need for help. So you're not enough. You can't measure up. You will never measure up. God's standard is perfection again, and you can't obtain that. You need to realize your unworthiness this morning. You need to realize your need for grace this morning, your need for forgiveness this morning. You need to realize that we are saved not by our efforts, but by Christ. And you need Jesus. And you need the church. Earlier in the New Testament, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 12, this is what he says. He also looks back to the Old Testament. He said, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Paul says these were given as an example. They were given as an example for the saints in Paul's day. And they were given as an example for us in our day. Will we learn from their example? Will we realize that we need each other? Let's pray together.